Just a bit. All right. Well, good morning. How you doing? It's great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, where things always go as planned. My name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're glad to have you with us. If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians 3. We've been in this series now since August. We've been working through the book of Philippians, and today we make our triumphal entry into the third chapter. And essentially what we've been learning throughout this series is that Paul has written a letter from prison. And he's in jail, and he doesn't know, because he's been out talking about the crucified and risen Christ. He's been saying things like, Jesus is Lord. And for Paul, he doesn't know how that's going to play out, because the Romans insisted that Caesar was Lord. And so they've placed Paul in prison, and he actually doesn't know. Are they going to kill me? Am I ever going to see the light? He kind of believes that he's not finished yet, that God has more work for him to do, and that somehow he's going to get out of here, and he's going to go back and encourage not only the Philippians, but other churches. And history tells us, or at least what we believe happened, that Paul did get out for a little while, but ultimately, Paul died in Rome for his faith. So what he's writing about, his suffering, where he thinks this might be headed, it's actually headed there. He's eventually going to be killed. And he's writing a group of Christians, not unlike us, people who are trying to figure out what it means to take Jesus seriously and follow him in the world they live in. And they're suffering because they live in a world where it's not okay to be a Christian. It's not okay to say Jesus is Lord. And so if they choose to follow Jesus, it could cost them. It could cost them socially. It could cost them economically. It could cost them their very lives. And so Paul's writing them. He's essentially saying, I want you to know that you and I are going through the same things. And what I've found is that the God who begins the good work in us is faithful to complete it. The God who started this whole thing is the same God who right now, in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of your hurt and pain, he's the same God who's with you right now, even in this. And so when we come to chapter 3, we're going to see some more. Paul ultimately has a pastor's heart. Paul cares about these Christians. He cares about these churches he's been a part of starting. And he wants to see them flourish. And he wants to see them grow. And he wants to see them be faithful and true to Jesus. So we're going to read some out of Philippians 3 today. And then we're going to celebrate communion together, which for Christians is this ancient ritual where we take bread and dip it in a cup. It symbolizes the body of Jesus broken and the blood of Jesus poured for us. And so we're gonna end today with some more worship and communion. But first, let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to go to Philippians 3. God, we thank you for the continued reminder, as we sang together this morning. It's not I, but Christ. That ultimately, everything comes back to you. That we believe in the depths of our being that you're good, that you love the world so greatly that you gave yourself for it. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, which is what hopefully this teaching will do for us, as we prepare our hearts for communion, help us to just be ready to receive this body broken and blood poured, and may it speak, and may it challenge, and may it convict, and may it give us hope. Father, some of us need to be reminded that you take seemingly hopeless situations like a dead Messiah, and you bring new life. And many of us in this room would say you've taken people like us who just on the inside we were dead and hopeless, and you have breathed new life. We thank you for this. We love you, and we just surrender this moment for your spirit to do whatever it is you wish. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. I got this small Bible up here today, and so if you see me squinting, it's because my eyes aren't as good or as young as they used to be, and this used to be no problem, but we'll see if we can make it happen. So Philippians 3, verse 1, and we'll get that right there. Philippians 3, 1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. So when we started this series in Philippians, one of the things we said is this idea of joy, even though Paul's writing this from prison on death row, this idea of joy keeps coming up again and again. And so he says, brothers and sisters, I'm going to say it again. Just rejoice in the Lord always. And I know it seems like I'm repeating some things to you as I write this, but the more I say, it's like a safeguard for you. It's kind of like when you tell your kids when they're little and you walk out to a road, whether it's busy or not, and you say, look both ways before you cross the road. Or you tell them the stove is hot, don't touch it. you tell them this again and again because you want them to learn, don't do those things. And Paul's saying, I want you to understand, I'm saying some things again and again, like this idea of rejoicing, but it's important. You need to remember this, because there's going to be moments in your life when joy is going to seem impossible. And it may be that rejoicing in your circumstances is a bit impossible. But he doesn't really say rejoice in your circumstances. He says rejoice in the Lord, because for Paul, in spite of circumstances, he believed that God was still present and active and working. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul begins this section of Philippians, and it seems a bit confusing. He's talking about a group of people here, and most likely these people had not infiltrated Philippi yet, but he's warning the Philippians, hey, there's going to be a group of people who are going to show up, and what these people are, they are dogs. They are evil doers. They do evil things. They are mutilators of the flesh. And then he goes on to say, but really, it's those of us who follow Jesus and trust Him, we're the real circumcision. How many of you, when you woke up today, thought, I really hope this morning when I get to church, we talk extensively in detail about circumcision? For those of you who raise your hand, I feel like I see that hand. I see that hand. For those of you who raise your hand, you're in luck. We're going to talk about circumcision, because what Paul is talking about here is deeply rooted in this ancient Jewish ritual called circumcision. Now, to understand where we get this, where does circumcision come from in the Bible? Why is it so important? It seems like it's a weird thing to make kind of central, but Paul's argument in Philippians 3 is about circumcision. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 4, or I'm sorry, 12. Genesis 12. What you have to understand is that in Genesis 1 through 11, God began by creating a beautiful world where everything was in harmony, where God walked with people in the cool of the day, where there was no boundary between a relationship with God and people, where people were in proper relationship with God, with each other, with themselves. They weren't walking around talking about how terrible they were. They had a healthy self-image. In Genesis 1 and 2, the world is in perfect harmony. Creation's not static. People still have jobs to do. They still have crops to raise. They still have things to build and to accomplish and create. But it's a good world. And everything is in the right spot. I don't know if you've ever had those moments in your life when you feel like, okay, right now, family, job, everything right now, just it's come. I'm in a sweet spot. If it never gets better than this, this is okay. And this is Genesis 1 and 2. And then in Genesis 3, rebellion and disobedience and sin get introduced into the story. People decide they want to be God, and they begin to take the story off track. And what you have in Genesis 3 to 11 is a continued succession of things getting worse. Violence escalates. The ego escalates. And finally, in Genesis 11, you have people building a tower that reaches to the heavens so they can be gods. And so the human project that God started, and He called good, and He created with intention, this human project has gone way off track. And so if you're reading Genesis and you don't Genesis 1 to 11 and you don't know about the rest of the Bible, here's the question you're asking. What is God going to do to get this thing back on track? Because it's lost its way. People have lost their way. People have forgotten the plot. They've left the story. They're not living the lives God created them to live. And so Genesis 12 gives us a glimpse into what God is going to do to fix the story. And He begins with a person, one guy named Abraham. And notice what happens. The Lord had said to Abram, or he becomes Abraham later, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. So He says, Abram, what I'm going to do through you is going to require you to relocate. I'm going to take you from where you are, and you're going to leave all this stuff that connected with. You're going to leave your roots. You're going to leave the place where you've grown up. You're going to leave your friends. You're going to leave the people you grew up with. I'm going to send you to another place. And when you get there, some things are going to happen. I will make you into a great nation. This is one dude, Abraham. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Or that actually can mean to be seen as blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And through you, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord told him. Now, there's this pattern established here in this text that you see how God's working. God is going to save the world. He's going to change history. He's going to get things back on track. But he's going to do it through people, and specifically, he's going to do it through one man. So God speaks to Abraham. And Abraham is an individual, correct? He's one dude, and God says, Abraham, I want you to leave everything behind, everything that you've become familiar with, everything that you've become connected with, and I want you to go to a land I will show you. And so Abraham gets out his iPhone, and he opens up the maps thing, and he doesn't have a map. He just goes. And God's promise to Abraham is, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bring forth a great what? A nation. So it starts with an individual, but then it moves to like a nation, or we could even say a tribe. So God says to Abraham, I'm going to start with you. You're one guy. But out of you, there's going to be this tribe that comes upon the earth. And through this tribe, through your people, through your kids and your grandkids and your great, 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 great grandkids, the world is going to be blessed. So it starts with a guy, and then it moves, okay, I'm going to create a nation or a tribe, and then it ultimately is about the universe. God begins with Abraham. I'm going to start with one guy, then I'm going to create a group, a tribe, a nation from him, and then that nation is going to bless and change the world. It began with Abraham. But the goal was never Abraham. It began with Abraham, a nation, a tribe being brought forth from Abraham's family line. But it was never about the nation or the tribe. God's ultimate goal was never about one group of people. God called Abraham and invited Abraham into a relationship so that through him he could produce a tribe, so that through this tribe he could change the world. This is why in the Old Testament you find Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel and Judah, being told in Isaiah, you are a light to the world. This is why Jesus comes along to Abraham's descendants. Jesus was one of Abraham's descendants and says, Abraham's, my brothers and sisters, Abraham's descendants, you are the light of the world. What does that mean? That God began with Abraham, and he brought forth from Abraham a group of people, and from this group of people, God intended to bless, save, change, renew all of creation. There's just progression in the story. Now, God, in biblical language, God enters into what's called a covenant. A covenant is like an agreement. And so God enters into a covenant with Abraham. Notice Genesis 17. God says to Abraham, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, the circumcision is not the covenant. You'll see this. Every male among you is to be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So what is, in the Old Testament, what is circumcision? Circumcision isn't a doorway into a relationship with God, right? In the Old Testament, God makes a covenant, an agreement. He strikes a deal. That's what the word covenant literally means, to strike a deal. He strikes a deal with Abraham. You're one dude. You follow me, I'm going to make you many. And your descendants are going to bless and save the world. That's the deal. Abraham, you just follow me. You just listen to me. You just obey me. Does he do this perfectly? No. Very messy, muddy. If he did this perfectly, the Bible would be like four chapters, right? But he doesn't. But yet, from Abraham produces this family, and this family is supposed to save and change the world. Circumcision isn't the doorway into this relationship. For God and for Abraham, circumcision is the sign. It's a sign. Next slide. Circumcision is a sign. It's a sign of a relationship and partnership with God that's already there. God doesn't say, Abraham, now, I want to enter into a relationship with you, but before you do that, there's this little procedure we're going to have to talk about. Nope. God says, Abraham, and actually, the circumcision wasn't like the thing that got Abraham in with God. The scriptures again and again say that Abraham had faith, that by faith Abraham and God entered into a relationship. And circumcision was the sign. It was a way of having a constant reminder. God essentially has Abraham wounded in his most intimate part as a way of reminding him again and again and again, you are not your own, you belong to God. This life is not about you. It's about what God's doing through you. God is going to bless you, Abraham, but always be reminded that that blessing comes with great responsibility, and that you have been called, and you and your family, you're supposed to teach your family that they have been called to go and love the world and show the world what it looks like to be with God in a relationship. This is where circumcision comes in. It's not a doorway that gets people into a relationship with God in the Old Testament. It's a sign that they're in with God. It's a sign that they have trusted God. It's a sign that they are following Him, that they've placed their faith in what He's doing in the world, that they've said, I want to be a part of the rescue and renewal of all creation. I want to be in on that. And so they would undergo this ritual that kind of sealed the deal as far as when they entered into this, it was like, we're serious about this. We want to do this. And so we're going to take this seriously. Now, when Paul begins, he talks about circumcision. But before he talks about circumcision, he tells the church in Philippi to watch out. Now, he actually uses the word, it's only in the English translation once, but in the original translation, the Greek, it's actually used three times before each of these three groups. So he warns them about three, he uses three names. He says, watch out for the dogs, which is kynas in Greek. He says, watch out for the kakoi ergotai, which is evil workers, and watch out for the katatome, which is mutilators. Now, each of these words have a deeper significance. For example, the Jewish people often referred to Gentiles as dogs, right? And so they would actually say, these are Gentile dogs, which is a way of demeaning them and saying they aren't worth our time, energy, and effort. Jesus actually, in a conversation with a Gentile woman once who has a sick child, she says, will you heal my child? And Jesus says, it's not right to throw the children's bread to the dogs, which he's quoting a kind of a Jewish proverb that says, hey, the Gentiles aren't that important. And why Jesus does this is because his disciples are there. And then this woman comes back with, yeah, but even dogs eat the crumbs from the table. And Jesus goes, that's faith. Your child will be healed. That's faith. And so in the scriptures, you see this idea, like Jewish people believe that the Gentiles, they're just dogs. They're dogs. And so Paul says, watch out for those dogs. But who's he talking about? He's writing to Gentiles, right? These Philippians aren't Jewish. They're Gentiles. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evil workers. In the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, known as the Jewish law, one of the most important things was good works. And good works are good things, correct? We need to do good works. But what had become, in Jesus' day, good works had become kind of this indicator of where you stood with God. You did more good stuff to have a better standing with God. The more good you did, it piled up, and God was like, whew, I'm impressed. And so Paul says, watch out for these evil workers. And most likely, these are people who would say, we're doing good things. And then he says, watch out for the mutilators. Now, the word for mutilator is katatome, but the word for circumcision is peritome, which means to cut around. So essentially, he takes circumcision and he says, these people aren't performing the ritual of circumcision, they're mutilating you. Now, what group of people, with these three ways of describing, what group of people is Paul talking about? It's most likely he's talking about a group known in the New Testament as Judaizers. They were Christians who came from a Jewish background, and here's what they believed. They believed that if you really wanted to get to know God, then faith in Jesus was great. You need to do that. But you didn't just need faith in Jesus to follow God and to have a relationship with God. You needed faith in Jesus, and you needed to become Jewish. So what that meant was, for them, you needed to obey the law, which a sign that you're going to obey the law is to undergo this ritual of circumcision. So you have this group of, and they hadn't arrived in Philippi yet, but if you read Galatians, this is all Paul's talking about. This group of people shows up, and they're saying to these Gentile Christians who have never heard of such things, they're like, hey, if you guys really want to be right with God, then you need to undergo this little procedure. So after the service this morning, we're going to just, everybody come in the back, and we'll take care of this, and, you know, we'll be done, and you'll be right with God, and a little sore for the next week, but it'll be fine. And essentially what they're advocating is what I would call a Jesus and faith. It isn't like Jesus is great, and you need to have faith in Jesus, and you need to trust Jesus because Jesus is good, but you don't need just, I mean, like, it's not just Jesus. It's Jesus and circumcision. It's Jesus and following the law. It's Jesus and working really hard to be a really, really good person. And somehow you're working really hard will somehow help Jesus do what Jesus needs to do. And if I was going to draw it, I would draw it like this. So essentially what the message of Paul was this, is that people come into a relationship with God. And we'll just use a cross to symbolize this. People come into a relationship with God. And how does this happen? Paul would say, well, it's through faith. Just like it was with Abraham. God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, you're one guy, but I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a nation, and that nation's going to change the world. And Paul says, it's the same way with Christ. When we realize that the depth of God's love has been displayed in Jesus, when we realize that God has given himself for the world, when we realize that God is not counting our sins and wrongdoings against us, but he's forgiving us and cleansing us and making us new, the right and proper response is faith. And this faith enters us into relationship with God. Now, are there good things to do? Yes. Are there things that if you take Jesus seriously, you'll live differently? You'll be more, you'll seek to be compassionate and generous and gracious and kind? And yes, you'll do all those things. Yes. If you seek to follow Jesus, will you work really hard to love your enemies? Yes, because that's what he would do. But ultimately, none of those things mount up to deserve like God's love. Paul would say, you already have it. You can't earn God's grace. You already have it. You can't earn forgiveness. You already have it. It's something that's already true. And so Paul would say, you just need this faith. And it brings you into this connection with God through Christ. But you have this other group, these Judaizers, who say, yeah, faith is great. But what you really need is you need to commit to the law. You need to decide that not only are you going to have faith in Jesus, but that you are going to obey the 613 commands of Torah. You are going to stop eating catfish. You're going to picket the catfish festival with big signs that have verses from Leviticus on them, because that's what we do these days. You're going to not eat pork, which means breakfast is going to be a major downer for you from now on. You are going to not wear fabric woven of two kinds of clothing. You're not going to eat meat and dairy together. There are certain cleanliness rituals that you're going to, so you're going to have to go outside your town and take a shower before you can come back in. And essentially what they're saying is, it's just not, Jesus isn't enough. You need Jesus and this other stuff. You need Jesus and the law. You need to be circumcised to show that you're serious. And Paul's saying to these Philippian Christians, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, there are going to be some people who show up. And they're going to try to convince you that your faith in Jesus isn't good enough. And they're going to try to convince you that you need more than faith in Jesus, that you need to just dive in and obey all this stuff. And they're going to try to get you to go in this direction. Essentially what happened is God created an individual who gave birth to a nation who was going to save the world. And what these Jewish Christians are doing is they're saying, this part doesn't matter. It's all about this part. It doesn't matter. The only way God's going to save the world is by making him just like us. They're going to have to think like us. They're going to have to be circumcised under the same rituals as us. They're going to have to be just like us. Now, how does Paul respond? He's warning them. They're going to try to convince you to be circumcised. And it's not just that they're going to have you be circumcised. It's what that represents. It represents that if you do this, Jesus isn't enough. Faith in Jesus isn't enough. The body broken and blood poured isn't enough. You need that plus, that and all this other stuff. So notice how he responds. Notice Philippians 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision. So these people are trying to convince you to undergo this ritual. What you don't realize is that those of us who've placed our faith in Jesus, we're actually the ones who deep in our spirits have been circumcised by God. It's not a physical thing. God has done something in our hearts through Christ. It is we who are the circumcision. We who serve God by his spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now notice what he does. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. He says, we're not trying to earn anything. For Paul, flesh can mean like our sinful nature, or it can mean our physical bodies. And here what Paul's saying is, or it can mean our own effort. And Paul's saying here, we don't put a lot of confidence in our own effort, our own striving to be good enough. Although, if somebody were going to do that, Paul says, it could be me. And this is like Paul's really humble moment. Like he's going to show us how to be humble. Here's what it looks like for Paul. Notice what he says next. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh and what they have the ability to do and earn, I have more. It's kind of like a neener, neener, neener. I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to obeying and keeping the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. What does Paul say here? You think you have a resume? You think you have a reason for people to look at you and say, man, they've got it all together. They're living right. He's living right. Paul says, I got it. I was born in the right country, to the right tribe. I speak the right language. I grew up believing the right things. I attended the right kind of schools. I could keep the law better than anybody. I've never eaten lobster. I've never broken Torah. I mean, if you want to talk about somebody who could live and be an example of what it looks like to keep all this stuff, you need to look at me because I took it so seriously. I took it so seriously that when anytime somebody disagreed with me on what the Bible said, and anytime somebody said, well, no, we don't think that you're right, I would actually persecute. I would try to get them killed. Anytime somebody disagreed with me, I would make sure that they got punished for it. And essentially, if you have a checkbook, this may look familiar. Essentially what Paul does here is like in your checkbook, you have credits and you have, let me just erase this part right here, and you have debits, right? And so in your checkbook, and then you have like down here is a balance. So in your checkbook, you have like when you bring money in, it goes here, right? So on payday, you get a credit in your checking account. Somebody puts money in there, and we would love for them to do that more often, right? I mean, it's just if as often as you want to put money in my bank account, please feel free to do that. It's fine. And so what Paul says here, if we can go back to that previous slide, notice what he says. He says, here's the deal. I have more reasons than anybody else to be confident in myself, in my own goodness, because I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's a deposit in my bank account. I was born in the right family, the people of Israel. I was born in the right country. And I was born, I'm in the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, I was born in the best tribe in this country. And guess what else? Not only that, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, some people think this means that Paul's saying, I can speak, the Hebrew language was dead at this time, that Paul's essentially saying, I can speak and read Hebrew. I can read the Old Testament in its original language because I am one bad mamma jamma. I was a Pharisee, which means I vigorously kept the law and forced others to. I persecuted Christians. I've done everything right. And essentially what Paul does here is he's saying, in my like spiritual bank account, I just kept getting more and more and more deposits. And what does he do next? Notice what he says. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more? I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. You know what Paul does here? N.T. Wright calls this destructive accounting. Here's what he does. He says, I lived my whole life thinking that this is what it was about. It was about trying to be good enough. It was about keeping all the rules. It was about making sure I made other people's lives miserable who didn't. It was about, I was from the right family. I was from the right tribe. I was born in the right country. And I had everything going my way. And then I was confronted with this crucified and risen Christ. And knowing Jesus and being confronted with his love and being confronted with his compassion and mercy, what I have come to understand is that all this I actually put over here. Everything I used to be really proud of and impressed about with myself, when confronted with this Jesus, actually becomes a liability. And the one thing in my credit side now is not what family I was born in, how much of the Bible I understand. It wasn't how often I go to church. It wasn't how many small groups I'm a part of. It wasn't how hard I volunteered and served. It wasn't making sure I could look at other people and I could say I'm better than them and I'm better than them and I'm more righteous than them. Paul says that all fell apart when I met Jesus because I realized that the only thing in my credit was him. Paul says, I have been so transformed by Jesus that actually I've lost everything. I've given up everything. Because what I found was that having Christ in my column of credits trumped anything else I could have in there. Any amount of achievement, any amount of success, any amount of wealth, it all comes down that Jesus is greater. Notice how he goes on. I've lost all things. I consider them garbage. All the stuff that used to prop me up and make me feel really good about myself, I consider it garbage. Let's go to one slide ahead, then we'll come back to this one. The word garbage sometimes gets translated rubbish. It's the word skubalon in Greek. And actually the better translation, but nobody wants to translate this in the English, and because it's actually, it would be a swear word in English, but we'll just use this word, dung. Paul says, when I look at knowing Jesus, and then I see all the stuff I used to prop myself up with, all the I'm from the right family, and I believe the right things, and I attend the right church, and I do the right things. All that stuff compared to knowing Jesus is a big old pile of skubalon. You like that? And ultimately, it doesn't matter. So he goes on. Let's go back. It's garbage. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness, a rightness with God of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now get where he goes next. I want to know Christ. Now, we talk about knowing things all the time. I know lots of things. Sometimes I feel like a lot of the information in my head is useless. You know what I mean? Like, let's go to Trivia Night and win some money. That's the kind of, we know things. We know data about things, right? If you're a sports fan and you have a team, you can probably tell me every stat that matters about that team. Now, we don't talk about the ones that aren't so good, but the good stats. You can tell me how many incompletions your quarterback had yesterday. You can tell me how many yards on the ground your running back got. You can tell me how many home runs that your favorite player has. You could tell me his batting average. You could tell me how many game-winning baskets that your guy hit last season and how many he's going to hit. We know data. Right? We know data. Paul is not talking about data. What Paul is talking about when he says, I want to know Christ, is a deep, connected, intimate knowledge. I want to know him. Not just in the sense that I say I'm a Christian. Not just in the sense that I say I attend a church. Not just in the sense that I say, hey, I do some stuff for God whenever I have free time. Paul says, I want to know Jesus. Deeply, like I would know a friend. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Here's what Paul says. I so desperately want to know Jesus that I'm willing to take the whole enchilada. It's not just that I want Jesus to give me a hand stamp out of this life into another one. In this world, Monday morning, in traffic, Monday morning, in the office, Monday morning, when I clock in, I want to know Christ in such a way that he's transforming, changing, and making me new. And for Paul, to know Jesus that way means that there will be times of joy and resurrection. And it means there will be times of suffering. There will be times when to take Jesus seriously means to forgive what seems unforgivable. It means to let Jesus really power wash you and begin to heal you on the inside. It may mean that you will have to love your enemies because he will change you into the kind of person who will do such things. It may mean... A generosity and compassion for others whom you would never have had. To take Jesus seriously, sometimes it's life and sometimes it's difficult. Paul says, I want to know Jesus, even if it means prison and suffering, because knowing Christ, when I was out of prison, I had all this stuff. When I was just doing my own thing, man, I had all this stuff in my plus column. But now, in the middle of a jail cell, not knowing whether I'm going to live or die, if you ask me what's in my credit column, I would say Jesus, because for Paul, there he lived with this reality. Jesus is enough. For Paul, Jesus was enough. It wasn't Jesus and all his stuff. It wasn't Jesus and the fact that he was born in the right family. It wasn't Jesus and the fact that he attended the right school and he learned the right languages and he believed the right things. For Paul, ultimately, all it came down to was Jesus is enough. I wonder how many of us are living with a Jesus and reality. I wonder how many of us are living in such a way that we talk about faith in Jesus, but what we really do is we create this Jesus and reality where it's, yeah, I probably don't follow Jesus like I should, but you know what? I don't do what those people do. Like, have you ever done this? Like you see somebody else, they call themselves a Christian. I'm definitely not as bad as they are. Right? No, it's Jesus and how good we are that secures us. It's Jesus and, well, you know what? I volunteer more than they do. It's Jesus and our effort. You hear somebody questioning parts of their faith that you are rock solid on because you've got it all figured out. And you say, well, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I believe it better and stronger than they believe it. I wonder how many times we push this on other people. I wonder how many of us would say this. I grew up in a religious context where asking questions and really pushing back on things was severely frowned on. And I was kind of just told, you just have to believe everything. You just have to believe it. You just have to believe it. I was in a conversation with a friend the other day talking about parts of the Christian faith that we sometimes struggle with. There's parts of the faith I struggle with. And what I've come to learn is that in the scriptures, Jesus calls himself the truth. And any and every pursuit of truth, when you're really pursuing it with all your heart, is a pursuit of Christ. And I wonder how many people we're getting in their way from finding Jesus because we're saying, oh, no, it's Jesus and you've got to believe it this way. It's Jesus and you've got to do it the way we do it at our church because that's the prescribed way. I wonder how many of us are teaching people through the way we're living. Jesus is great, but it's Jesus and my effort. It's Jesus and how good I've been. It's Jesus and the fact that I'm better than you. It's Jesus and the fact that I don't do that. And I think from time to time, we get, like, I go to church, I do all the right things. And what happens is ultimately we're going to church, we're going to maybe a small group, we're serving in some capacity, we're believing all the right things, and we could pass like a Bible trivia challenge if it ever broke out spontaneously, which they're known to do from time to time. We could do those sorts of things. But at the end of it, at the end of the day, are we knowing Christ? Like in the way Paul knew Christ, the way he's saying, I want to know him. I don't want to just have a head knowledge. I don't want to just have like a theoretical, I've got all the right data plugged in. I want to know Jesus in the deepest possible way. And that ultimately comes from not being dependent on my own effort, energy, and goodness. It means ultimately admitting that I'm in desperate need of God's grace and forgiveness and in throwing myself on Jesus because he is ultimately enough. Some of you in this room have been burdened down with a lot of religious heavy baggage that has been put on you over time, and you feel guilty all the time because you're never good enough, you can't do enough, you can't work hard enough. I remember being at a funeral service at one point and working with another pastor and somebody coming down front to kind of, you know, say, you know, thanks for the job. And I remember hearing the pastor say, you know, you really ought to get back in church. And like, you could just like, oh, really? At this moment, this is what you're going to tell me? Maybe you've been confronted time and time again with people who are saying you're not good enough. What you're doing is not enough and you need to do this, you need to do it our way and it's this, and this. May you be reminded today, Jesus is enough. He's enough for you. He's enough for me. And when you really open yourself up and throw yourself at his feet, when you really say, ultimately, God, I want to know Christ. In the depths of my being, I want to know him. I want to know him so well that it transforms me into being more and more like him. I want to know him in my bones. That's the journey we've been called to. We've not been called to amass data about Jesus and to be able to answer all the questions in the right way. Because I think some of us really believe, like at the pearly gates, there's going to be St. Peter going, have a brief questionnaire you need to fill out. Jesus is enough. And today as we take communion, as we come and take the Eucharist, what we are reminded of is that the way the world gets put back together and rescued is not through our effort and energy, although we have a role to play. It's not through our goodness and us being better than other people and looking down on them so hopefully we can guilt them into making the decisions we want them to make. Ultimately, the world gets put back together through sacrificial love, through obedience, and through the commitment of Christ, who is obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The body of Jesus broken and blood poured is it's not only our life, but it's the hope of the world. If this world's going to get put back together, it's going to be through sacrificial love and compassion. The very sacrificial love and compassion that Jesus displays with his body broken and blood poured at the cross. So as we come for communion, maybe you're carrying around Jesus and stuff. Maybe you're carrying around a lot of guilt and shame that have been piling up on you because you've just never felt like you've been good enough and you've never measured up. May you hear these words today. Jesus is enough. And if all you have in your credit column is Christ, if that's all you've got, then Paul would say, you've got the thing that counts. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to have some people come up in service communion, and we're going to have the band come back up and play. And you can take your time here. If you want to take a minute to pray and to reflect, please feel free. If you want to just come on immediately, please feel free. If you'd like to talk, I'm going to hang out down front over there. I'd love to talk with you or pray with you as we celebrate communion. Father, thank you that Jesus is enough. Not Jesus and all the things we attach to Jesus. Just Jesus. He's enough. Father, I pray for those who've been carrying around just a load of guilt and shame. We've been walking around trying to somehow shake that, and it just keeps piling up and piling up and piling up. May we be reminded today that it's not about our effort or our earning. It's ultimately about the risen Christ whose body was broken and blood was poured to heal us. God, I pray that during this time of communion, that for many of us, we would begin to feel liberated and free. Liberated from our past, from the ghosts that haunt us, from the ways we failed before, from all the times we've been told we can't measure up. May we embrace the fact that we can't measure up. But in our brokenness and hurt, in our failure, in all the ways we've screwed this thing up, the one thing that is true is that Jesus is enough. May we seek to know Christ. May we seek to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. May we become like him in his death so that we can become like him in his life. For some of us, we need to come to our own cross today and say, I'm laying my life down, I'm dying to myself, and I want to embrace this Jesus because he's good and he's enough. We pray this in the strong, healing name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.